The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verse 42. All right, since no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him, even so the thinking of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, who is, of course, one member of the triune Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, sharing the exact same 10 identical attributes, sharing a single essence, but distinct and unique in personality. And this is far beyond what we can comprehend with our physical minds. We recognize that God is substantially beyond the human experience. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But yet he has made his plan available in such a way that human beings, in spite of even their fallen condition, can understand it if they so choose. And this gets into the issue, of course, of individual volition, that people have their own volitional patterns. They make choices in life, and ultimately these choices will determine the course of their life. And these choices come simply as a function on a daily basis of your volition, the freedom and willingness to choose that God has provided for every member of the human race. So he has provided a system whereby we can learn his plan. We refer to it as the gap system because it is contingent upon grace. And he has provided the apparatus that we need in order to perceive his plan through the ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when the believer is in fellowship. So it's time to make sure that issue is taken care of, that you rebound if necessary and clear the decks mentally to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the system that you have established. We recognize that through your grace you have taken into account every factor that each one of us would face, and that in eternity past you have established a pattern by which we can know your word, we can understand the thinking of Jesus Christ on all matters. We recognize that because of the indwelling sin nature, that in some occasions this all goes against us because the teaching does not play favorites. We recognize that the truth is the truth, and that ultimately our job is to orient to it. We are here to orient to you. You do not orient to us. We thank you for the grace of all of this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in chapter 9, we are in the final section, which is to be taken, really, you can only take it, I think, one of two ways. Either this was all uttered on this particular circumstance as a series of not entirely unrelated, but semi-unrelated statements that Jesus made, or that Mark chose to record here certain things that Jesus might have taught on other occasions, but which he felt were more germane to the point here, and so he placed them at this place in his writing. As we have pointed out, in either case, it does not matter, because God the Holy Spirit we view as the ultimate author of all of these things, although the human author, of course, certainly had his free human will in this matter and was able to write as he saw fit. This was not coerced in any way. We recognize that the personalities and all of that of the authors of Scripture were not violated when they recorded Scripture. So in either case, the fact is there is no doubt, number one, that these are the words of Jesus. These are certainly not the words of the author. And number two, whether they were all spoken at the same time or not is in some way not necessarily germane to understanding each unit as we find it. And clearly it moves from the discussion that they were having on the way as they were going to Capernaum about which one was the greatest, and then Jesus providing them an object lesson by setting a little child before them, both a verbal and a physical lesson they could see, to indicate that that which is insignificant to man might not be insignificant to God, and in fact is not. And so the child, he uses that, and then John interrupts with his deal about not receiving people, ostensibly based on Jesus' word there about receiving. John essentially acknowledges that they had done the opposite. They had not received this guy, this unknown exorcist, but they had in fact tried to hinder him. And that's the opposite of receiving him. And so Jesus basically lays down the law that let people alone, essentially, adopt at some level, no matter how much doctrine you have to adopt a live and let live attitude. It's number one, it's emotionally and spiritually healthy to have that. It's not good to be overly involved in things that do not pertain to you. People can get to be busybodies, and I've seen doctrinal busybodies, and they are obnoxious. Always in people's business, always know what's going on in their lives, have to be up on every little detail. Well, guess what? That's not necessarily true. And so you have to adopt this sort of live and let live attitude. Number one, for me, you know, for me, even as the pastor, I have authority only here in this local area. I don't have to concern myself with what's going on outside of here. It doesn't matter to me what other churches are doing at a certain level. The reality is, at the Bema seat, I won't be judged for them. And their failures, their successes, whatever. I will be judged for my failures and my successes. So therefore, generally speaking, if people are out there and they're not bothering me, I tend to leave them alone. Because there's what is to be gained by it. And the answer is not very much. There's no reason to run around and stir up unnecessary doctrinal strife by insisting that people orient to God. I mean, they should orient to God, of that there is no doubt. But at some level, we don't know what's what. I mean, we can have a pretty good idea. Clearly, if something is violating what we know to be correct scriptural function, we can address that. But for the most part, I wouldn't spend much time or energy concerning myself with what was outside of my direct niche. And so he basically provides the axiomatic statement here in verse 40, he who is not against us is for us. So this guy was apparently, again, enjoying some success, and they were trying to hinder the working of God in this guy's life, and that's not appropriate. So even the apostles here, we see once again, Mark portrays them as being spiritually out of it, not really in tune with what Jesus is teaching or with his entire demeanor, in fact, about these things. And then he goes on to say, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, because the fact that you both share the name of Christ, I say he will not lose his reward. So even the most insignificant application on behalf of a believer from another believer is rewardable. And that is, again, what we are to focus on. That's what Moses focused on. I think we can safely take cues from him. I don't think anyone would argue that Moses was a great believer. And so, because he was, then let's emulate him in that regard. And that's why we have, as it says there in 12 of Hebrews, this great cloud of witnesses. People who've made it spiritually that we can learn from by emphasizing what they emphasized, by dealing with what they dealt with. And now, our verse that we're working on here, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, to stumble. It would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And we're dealing with, we're in point 23 here, dealing with this verb that's translated stumble, which is scandalizo. Literally means to physically place some impediment before another person. Again, the noun form, scandalon, referred to the trigger on a trap or snare. And so the idea is to entrap somebody, to snare them, and essentially to trip them up and they experience a fall. Not obviously what we get in the physical realm of a trap that would entrap somebody is designed to communicate into the spiritual realm that you do things that here, well, point A, it comes to have the idea of spiritually shocking someone by a word or action, which produces a reaction of anger or consternation. It could even go beyond that. It might produce a reaction of confusion. Whatever it does, it throws the person off their game. That's kind of the point. Which then leads to spiritual stumbling and possibly to a permanent spiritual fall. As believers, we have to be kind of careful, and this is exactly why I believe he's emphasizing this here. And this certainly speaks back to that issue of the unknown exorcist and what they were trying to do in stopping him. And if that guy was right on, say he had been a baby believer, but he was doing the right things. He didn't have to be in maturity or anything. And they are trying to stop him. Well, they're going to become guilty of this. And this is something they have to consider themselves. And so, ultimately, we do not want to be responsible for the spiritual downfall of others. That's the bottom line. That we really don't want to be the ones to produce that. Now, we'd also recognize, you can see the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks, that, one, there are legitimate doctrinal stumbling blocks that people stumble over, not because there's anything wrong with the doctrine, but because there's something wrong with them. They won't orient to it. They're not interested in it, and so therefore it goes against them and they stumble over it. Well, those are legitimate stumbling blocks, like Christ himself. He's claimed to be that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense. And the Jews typically stumbled over him and went to hell. They still are, in fact, mostly. That's not to say there are not exceptions to this. There's always been a remnant among the Jews. But it is just that, a remnant. You know what a remnant is? You know, it's a small piece. It's not the big cloth. And we all, you know, when you go to the remnant store, you're not going to get a skein of yarn or whatever else you're buying, or cloth. Well, the point is here, we don't want to be responsible for that, and so therefore we have to be cognizant of, okay, what are these people doing? We better think carefully at some level through things before you go out and take people on. And for the most part, again, the live and let live attitude is one that you just have to adopt. You can have your own norms and standards. You can think anything you want about other pastors, other ministries, other believers out there, anything on the outside. You have the right to your own opinion. It's just that the warning here is do not let that opinion cause you to do something inappropriate. Well, B, just as there are various degrees to which one may stumble in the physical realm, there are various degrees of spiritual stumbling, which range from a momentary shock that produces a loss of balance to a scandal that results in a fall from which the believer does not recover. And we had closed with that verse of seeing these people were shocked, scandalized, in fact, by Jesus' words. This is where we get our word scandalized from. And that they were, in this case, going to write him off because Jesus no longer fit the bill for what they thought he should be doing. The teaching was getting too weird for them. They said, this is crazy. And this guy's out here advocating cannibalism, for God's sake. And what kind of teacher is this? We thought he was a great rabbi. Here he is telling us, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Next thing you know, he'll be offering us Kool-Aid. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Well, at this point in the ministry, now we know this place, the timing of this, is about the Passover of 32 A.D. This is about a year before the end of his life. Not long after that, or just around Passover. And so here these people basically said, as a result of this, the upshot of it all, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They would not even socialize with him. They wouldn't associate with him. They just said, you know, Jesus is... And here's the irony, of course, again, with the doctrine of separation. If you busy yourself with applying doctrine, you won't have to worry about separation. If you make doctrine an issue in your life, people will separate from you. You won't have to pull the trigger most of the time. I found most of the time I don't have to. People separate because they have some better spiritual idea. Oh, well, okay. Go for it, I guess. But God help you if for the last 22 years I've been right. That would be bad then. So I found, you know, I don't have to spend a lot of time worrying about who to socialize with and who not. Those that are negative usually go by the wayside. In my life, that's been my experience. And that's just the plan of God. That's just the way it goes. Well, see, the end result is causing another person to lose faith, to begin to distrust or desert one that he ought to trust and or obey. Thus, he causes the person to fall away by his actions or words. Now, one of the things we do want to point out here, and again, this is in the doctrine, but I did not necessarily include it here, and that is that if one stumbles, everybody is responsible for their own walk. Now, if you stumble over somebody, somebody does something, maybe intentionally, maybe unintentionally, and you stumble over it, you're still responsible for your own stumbling. You're not going to be able at the bema seat to say, well, they tripped me. Well, you should have watched where you were walking. And by the way, if something in of a minor nature can trip you up, what does it say about your Christian life? What does it say about your level of understanding if something like that can happen? And so one has to, and this is another reason to, in terms of stumbling and all, we need to be aware of other people, but at a certain point, we can't really concern ourselves with other people. We can't let them be the thing in our life that makes the final decision. We can't let them be the one that controls our existence. So even if they cause you to stumble through some sort of, you know, let's assume they even are just complete spiritual idiots. And they're crashing and burning, and they were positive at once, and you're watching the destruction. It's like, boom. Well, you're still responsible to walk around that. Even if you see that, you're still responsible to walk around it. You don't have to stumble over it. And all of us have our own volition, and so therefore, in the end, it's on us. But now, does this mean that we care of whether we're stumbling blocks? Well, we should. I mean, it's been advocated over the years that if you're on doctrine, it doesn't matter how you treat other people out there, well, because you're just right, and that's great, and you're wonderful. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. D. Bedag, that's one of the Greek lexicons, Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, suggests that the fall results in a sin on the part of the offended party, which may cause them to break some moral law, to engage unbelief, or to accept some form of false doctrine. So again, we know that there's these constant challenges out there. We certainly know that we are withstood in the spiritual realm by the unseen enemies, the demons. We certainly know that we fight a front against cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And so we've got fights that we're fighting on two fronts. We don't want to make it any more difficult than it is. We don't want to be the person that makes it harder for people to make it spiritually. All we want to do, hopefully, is be the light and the salt that we are called to be, and advocate the truth, and if they stumble over the truth, that's a whole completely different thing. That's their fault, clearly. Well, 24, the serious and dangerous nature of engaging in such activity is then detailed in the latter portion of verse 42, which essentially functions as the apodosis, which is expressed in terms of a hypothetical situation. 25, the same teaching in Luke, although found in a different context, acknowledges the inevitable reality of stumbling blocks, but pronounces a woe on the individual that sets such a trap and causes a believer to falter spiritually. Luke 17:1. And again, this is placed at a completely different spot. Luke records these things again in the order, obviously, he sees fit, although Luke does claim, Luke is the only one, by the way, who claims to be trying to write a sequential narrative. He's the only one that says, I'm really trying to set this down in order, but, again, that may not necessarily be limited to chronological order. It can be order of importance that he thought that, you know, obviously there is a chronological flow, as we know, to each of the Gospels. But it's obviously broken up enough, and there are enough parenthetical things that it's very difficult, again, to establish a complete chronological view of the first advent. There's more. One thing we know for certain, we're missing a ton of information. With the information we have, which makes it difficult, we're missing a lot of information because John said that Jesus did many more things. If I wrote them down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. Well, 17:1 here, he said to the disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Jesus recognizes this as a spiritual inevitability. It is a reality that is not going to be avoided. There are going to be people out there who do not care, and they live their life with no regard for person, privacy, property. Essentially, in some levels, they're spiritual criminals. But they exist. We know they exist. They're out there. And I have to warn you about them. There are spiritual people, criminals out there who don't care what they do. They just want to do their thing. They're sure they're right, and so therefore it doesn't matter how it affects anybody else. And that is not good. But woe to him through whom they come. This does not let the person off the hook. Just because Jesus recognizes the inevitability of it, it doesn't mean that he sanctioned it. That's one of the things we're going to get in chapter 10. He recognized the inevitability of divorce, but he never sanctioned it. And so there are many things like that that Jesus does. He recognizes, okay, this is the way the world is. I know that. But I don't think that that means I lay hands on it or I approve of it, just because I'm aware that it exists. Well, 26, the obvious reason that God does not restrain those that would cause the potential spiritual downfall of other believers is his fidelity to the free function of volition. Divine institution number one is divine institution number one for a reason. Free will. Everybody has it. And in the angelic conflict, God does not tamper with volition. And therefore, by implication, neither should we. I mean, that's pretty simple, straightforward application off of that doctrine. When God does tamper with volition, it's through his overruling will, but we don't possess that. We don't possess the overruling right to end a person's life, a believer's life, or anybody's life for that matter. We do not have that. Only God has that. So while the function of volition may cause you a lot of lupe, the Greek term for sorrow, and it does, if you're adjusted, as you watch this world, you can't help but not be affected by it. It's got to bother the positive believer at some level. The reality is, of course, we can't change it. We have to allow people to run under their own free will. Now, we can exhort, we can encourage, we can provide the truth, but at the end of the day, it's up to them. And it always has to be up to them, just like it's up to you. You would insist, I would hope, on having your own right to choose and not having your decisions made by somebody else. Even if in certain cases, the person making those decisions made better decisions than you did for yourself. You can't even make good decisions sometimes. And so somebody else could jump in and take over. Well, no, God doesn't want that. God obviously could jump in and take over and make decisions for everybody. But he doesn't. Well, again, the loyalty to the divine institution. And if God maintains this, and sustains, even to the point of letting Satan wreck his world, as it were, destroy his creation, wind up with a lake of fire and millions and billions of people in there for eternity, even at that, he does not violate Satan's volition. He lets him function. And Satan, he's more than willing to take the rope. And God says, here's some rope. Satan takes it, he fashions a noose, and eventually he'll hang himself. He's already hanged himself, in fact. He just doesn't have the good grace to lie down and die. Well, 27, the believer should not be surprised at all by the fact that those in cosmos diabolicus are spiritually opposed to God and those he has chosen. That's another issue. Again, there is an inherent underlying hostility that exists, whether you're ever aware of it or not. It's there. The cosmos does not care for those whom God has picked. There is a fundamental schism that exists between positive and negative volition. And we're not, again, as believers, it's not up to us to run around and make these things worse, but we should be aware of it. And then when that hostility expresses itself, we should not be surprised. That should not come as any kind of a shock. I mean, Jesus warned the disciples repeatedly, if the world hates you, you know it hated me first. And the idea is if the world hates you, first-class condition, and it does, and it will, because the reality is your union with Christ puts you at odds with the devil and all those that are in union with him. And although there's not necessarily an organic union that exists between the devil and his disciples, by the way, everybody that's not a disciple of God's a disciple of the devil, whether they know it or not. They're a disciple of someone. They're taking their cues from somewhere. They're living by some code or standard of conduct. And the devil offers many, many things. I mean, if you've got one straight and narrow path that's the correct way, well, don't you think there's millions of options out here that he will offer everybody that sound just fine to them, maybe have an air of plausibility to them? That, hey, this might be good for you. Well, it might. Let me try it. It's not the straight and narrow. Yeah, but, you know, that's kind of confining. Doctrine can be like a straitjacket. It makes you live a certain way. Well, some people may look at it that way. I've never thought of doctrine as a straitjacket. That's about the last thing I thought of it as. I mean, I do recognize that it places constraints upon us that other people do not have. But I don't feel like I'm losing out or that somehow the plan of God and the world is passing me by. The world may be passing you by, but big deal. The world's also passing away. So who cares if it passes you by? So, Again, they're spiritually opposed to God, and what should be surprising is that believers are equally capable of doing spiritual damage to other believers if they are not careful. And that's what he's warning about here. Just to be cautious. Try not to do things that make other people stumble. If you know they've got an area of weakness, at the best you can, honor it. And if people fly false colors, or if they give you, kind of conflicting views on how you should handle things, well, you have to just then pray about it and try to figure out, well, what does God want out of me here? And that's the only thing you can do. Well, 28, while it is evident that all believers must be responsible for their own volitional choices, it is equally evident that anyone that places a spiritual hindrance before another believer is culpable for his actions and will answer for them. God does not, he keeps track of these things. And there are people, I've known men who've personally done such great damage to local churches that literally, if it were up to me, I would line them up and execute them on the spot. I mean, it's not, I'm not God. And for them, they better be damn lucky I'm not God. They better count their lucky stars that I'm not God, I'm vested with the authority to take them out, because some of them are so despicable, I would take them out. Even people that didn't affect me personally at this local church. And there were some of those. But even those people, even other people I've seen that are just that despicable, just that underhanded and sneaky, that duplicitous, and fly false colors and fake people out. I've seen them. I know who they are. Well, it's not up to me to be God's little whipping boy or his agent of justice. Oh, I wish it was. Sometimes I just wish it was. But, it's not, so I can't dwell on that too long. I'll just be happy. But believers are going to answer for this. They may think they've gotten away with this, the idiots in this world that have pulled their big stunts and think they got away with it and that they're okay. Well, we'll find out. In the end, we'll find out. I'll see you at the Bema seat and we'll see. We'll see if what you did was really in touch with what God's plan was. And I'll bet you money, in many cases, it was not. Well, 29, in the immediate context, it would seem that John and those with him had unwittingly caused offense to a believer applying as he should. They needed to recognize the serious nature of their actions and the potential for bringing divine discipline upon themselves. And 30, this is essentially the first teaching on the law of love, which focuses on the manner in which believers interact with other believers and the principle of spiritual responsibility. And that, we should recognize, with any great position of authority or any great position of any position at all, it also has a certain amount of commensurate responsibility that goes with it. And so if God has exalted you as one of his children, I mean, what more could he do, really, essentially, for people? And if he has provided you this realm of doctrine and all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, well, we have responsibilities that go with that as well. I mean, it's good we can focus on all the good things God does for us, and those are all true, and all the things he provides, but yet then the question becomes, what is our function there? What is our responsibility under this? And we do have some responsibilities. Well, 31, although all the synoptic writers use a different vocabulary, all concur that one that causes another believer to stumble has committed an offense so grievous that forced drowning would be preferable to what he actually deserves. Matthew, point A, uses the verb sumphero, which literally means to bring or carry together. It comes to have the idea of that which is advantageous, beneficial, profitable, or useful. Now, that is Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him. It would be advantageous in his situation if somebody just killed him on the spot. I mean, he would be literally better off dead than what God's going to do to him down the road. And this is what people don't see, is that when God does catch up with these people, now God may be walking real slow, and they may be running real fast, but I guarantee you, God will catch them. And when he does catch them, it's not going to be pretty. You're not going to want to see it. because it's going to get real ugly real fast because they didn't take this seriously. So again, the idea here is it's advantageous to him. It's better for him that this happens. B, Mark uses the phrase, kalon esten auto malon, which means good it is to him rather, which is the literal word-by-word translation there. And this translates into the English, it is better for him. Again, when kalos, good, is used with malon, it changes the force of it to a comparative. So that's pretty easily documented in the lexicons as well. And see, Luke uses the verb lusiteleo, which literally means to pay the taxes. And it is used also as it comes to be used as a word that means profitable, useful, or advantageous. And that was in Luke 17 too. But all of them, essentially the English translations of all of them, have about the same force. It's better for him. It's advantageous to him. It's useful for him if he just gets killed on the spot. So when one considers this, and in this principle of the law of love, you're going to find that the opposite of the law of love is legalism. That's the other extreme to which this goes. People will become legalistic and not allow believers to want to function and all that. They want to control them. And again, I understand the legalist thinks he's helping you. He literally comes to you with your best interest in view, probably. But the methods by which he operates undermine your best interest, because it's not advantageous to be controlled by somebody else and to set up various standards, arbitrary standards, human viewpoint standards of right and wrong and such. And we know what the legalism deal is. And if you obey this, you're righteous. You're okay. But if you don't obey this, and I mean, I'm talking about things that are non-scriptural, like I establish a rule, you can't ever watch a movie. I'm not going to do that, by the way. But I mean, I pick something hypothetical and stupid. And yet, there are people out there who have legalisms about what movies you can watch. I mean, I don't think you should be watching porn, okay? I'm pretty clear on that one. I mean, certain movies are sinful and promote, you know, not the right stuff. But then there are people that say, you can't watch Disney because they support queers. I look around, I don't hardly see anybody out there that doesn't support queers. And even if they don't, they're afraid to say so. Because the whole tenor of society in the last 20 years has turned against the norm and standard that homosexuality is an abomination. So they all have their little deals. I mean, I notice every show has a fag in it now. You know, either a lesbian or a queer of some kind. And you're supposed to accept it as normal. No, it's not normal. Even though it's being crammed down our throats in our entertainment. But as a doctrinal believer, you should be able to sit there and say, taking that thought captive, no, don't want to be a fag. Fags are bad. So you should be able to take, I mean, it's not, you can't be exposed to these things ever. I mean, you can be exposed to them, but you should be able to take the thoughts captive and know what to think and not say, oh yeah, I think that's cool. No, it's not cool. No matter how they portray it. Again, here in Luke 17:2, it's just translated better. It would be better for him. Again, how they get from to pay the taxes. If you can pay your taxes, you were considered to be, you know, well off. It was good for you. That was something you wanted to be able to do. Well, 32, the individual believer would be better served if before he caused a believer to stumble, a heavy millstone was placed around his neck. And that's before he does it. So really, he should be dying before the fact. Is kind of what Jesus has said. He's better off dead. In 33, there were two types of millstones, which included the small hand mill and the stone from a large mill that was turned by means of a donkey. 34, the second is the stone in view here, as seen by the qualifying adjective anikos. That means that which pertains to a donkey or mule. And the two terms together actually mean a donkey stone. The donkey stone, I mean, if you just translate it as donkey stone, most people never know what you were talking about. But if you understood the type of mill that they had, and you can look up, I mean, if you everybody's got access to the internet. You can look up on the internet, look up, you know, they'll show you pictures of the old mill. It was basically a large flat stone with another round stone that turned upon it that would grind the grain and into flour. Well, 35, the heavy millstone was a disc-shaped stone 4 to 5 feet in diameter with a hole cut in the center, and it was rolled across a horizontal flat stone to grind meal into flour, and was heavy enough to require an animal to turn it. 36, all three writers agree about the fact that the stone, which likely weighed thousands of pounds, would be placed around the neck of the offender and he would be cast into the sea. And, you know, and the idea here is, I mean, you just put his head through the center of it and he wears it as a collar. This will do you in. I mean, how long can you tread water? Not very long under those circumstances. Nope, you're going to go straight to the bottom. As a matter of fact, I watched, and you, some of you have probably seen it before, you know, that show Deadliest Catch. And, you know, those crab traps are only 700 or 800 pounds. And if you get caught in one of those, you're going to the bottom. And this stone's probably heavier than that. Maybe a factor of two heavier, who knows, or three even. So you're going down, and you're not coming back up. And he says, really, seriously, before you make a believer stumble, you better consider it, because you'd be better off if this happened. 36, all three writers agree about the fact that the stone, again, was placed around the neck of the offender, and he would be cast into the sea. 37, Matthew is by far the most verbose, as he indicates that the offended would be drowned in the depth of the sea. I mean, he wants you to take him out to a really deep area and drop him off, as opposed to just, you know, 10 feet of water, which would kill him anyway. But, you know, go out, take him out and drop him in the middle of the ocean, you know, hundreds and thousands of feet deep. Well, 38, any Jew listening to this would have been immediately horrified. Since the Jews were largely an agrarian people, generally feared the sea. The Jews were not a seagoing people, to speak of. The Phoenicians were. Up there in the north of Israel. But the Jews themselves really weren't. It wasn't as though, you know, they didn't have sailors and such. They did. But it was just not the emphasis of their culture or society. Obviously, people that are, you know, around water and surrounded by water have a much greater emphasis on that. And, you know, those living along the coast might be more prone to engage in seafaring activities. But generally speaking, they didn't. They were largely an agricultural society. And they regarded drowning as a horrible form of death. Well, Jonah didn't think it was so bad. Yeah, he did. I cried out to you from the belly of hell. What? Yeah, drowning wasn't cool. Nobody wants to drown, right? I mean, you don't think about that as your ideal way of going out, do you? I prefer just to go to sleep and, you know, not wake up. That'd be my ideal way. But many, anything could happen to you. Well, in 39, they were familiar with this type of punishment, since Suetonius records the fact that Augustus had killed some by having them thrown into a river with heavy weights around their neck. And Augustus predates Jesus, so when Jesus said this, they were somewhat historically familiar with the fact that this type of punishment had been executed. And it was offensive and frightening to them, of course, as it would be to anybody. That if a political leader decides he's just going to drown the opposition, which he did in that case, and he did it. Well, 40, additionally, the Greeks, Romans, and Egyptians practiced this form of capital punishment. And Josephus records that some Galilean rebels took some of those that supported Herod and drowned them in the lake. That's from Antiquities 14:450. The other one's from the life of Augustus there, 1.67. And so many of these things, by the way, if you're familiar with some, or if you want to look up some of these ancient texts, one of the places you can find them, I believe it's ccel.org. They have a lot of ancient literature on there, contemporary Christian classics or something, or Ethereal Library. I can't remember exactly what the name of it is, but that has a lot of them. If you can look up the Perseus Project. That is more technical. That would really be more probably for Pete or somebody that knows languages, because many of the things there are going to be recorded in the original languages, Greek, Latin. They don't have a whole lot of Hebrew. It's primarily designed and geared towards the Greek. But there are places on there where you can, you know, you can bring up a document and you'll see the Greek of it, and then over to the side there's a little link and you can see the English version of it. And so it'll translate it for you. Obviously, you'll lose some things because you're not able to compare the original. But still, you can find a lot of these ancient documents. And then many of the programs now, Josephus, is readily available online to everybody. I mean, that's available in most of the Bible programs. And you can easily look up those things. I know you're going to be anxious to go home and do this. But just to let you know where if you do decide to research any of this or you want to look into it, you certainly can. Make sure my documentation is correct. I cited the right verse and that. Well, 41, in this extreme example, the horrific drowning of the person is not actually an appropriate way of dealing with the individual in view. Instead, this hypothetical fate is designed to point to the greater severity of the punishment that is actually deserved. Now, if somebody did something bad enough to have this happen to them, you would think, well, that was pretty bad. And what Jesus is saying is this is worse. What you actually deserve is worse than this. And 42, this punishment is superior for at least two reasons. The first is that those that act as obstacles to others in God's plan are going to come under significant temporal discipline, which may well end with their deaths. Let's just face it. I mean, most unbelievers, as it were, are going to die the sin unto death. Many, many believers are going to die the sin unto death. Now, there's some question, I think, and I think legitimately it may be a place for debate or consideration, and that is the believer is going to go out under the sin unto death or dying grace. And I presume that there are intermediate things, I suppose, but I don't really know if you're not under dying grace, to my thinking, well, it's all going to not be good. I mean, when you're dying. You want to be under dying grace. The God's blessed you, and we have a doctrine of dying grace. Haven't reviewed it in a long time. We probably ought to look at that sometime, but when it comes up in the text, I'll try to remember that. But we have a doctrine of dying grace, and that is that it's for the believer that's done it right. It's for the believer that's hung in there to the end. It's for the believer that's maintained fidelity to the doctrine. And that's who it's for. It's not for anybody else. And the rest of the people, they get what they get. I mean, the extreme, obviously, is over here. But I don't know that I would want to be in here anyway. I would rather be under the dying grace principle. So if people die out here, maybe it won't be. And it might not even be horrific or anything, but it might still be the sin unto death. God might just have killed them. Even if they died in their sleep and it was peaceful and all that, God just took them out. That doesn't mean it's not the sin unto death. So dying grace is, you know, that's obviously the one way you can go out. And the fact is, most people are going to get the other, frankly. And they're going to go out kicking and screaming. And then Proverbs sort of alludes to that with the deal on wisdom, where wisdom says, because I called and you didn't listen. Because I offered my advice and you rejected it. Because I tried to tell you where you were wrong and you wouldn't pay attention. I understand that it's not normal human nature to want to be told you're wrong. Nobody likes that particularly. But the reality is, as wisdom says, in the end, when you get ready to go out kicking and screaming, and you're screaming bloody murder and you want help, I'm going to ignore you. When you're, as it says, trouble comes like a tornado or a hurricane. When those hit, you got no time to prepare. You got, you know, if you're not aware of it, and it's right on you, boom, that's it. I mean, we have enough tornadoes here, more tornadoes by far than hurricanes. But we have enough tornadoes in America for people to know, yeah, you get very little warning sometimes. Other times they'll watch it and track it and watch it travel 50 miles on the ground. So you got plenty of warning, but you better be ready. Well, the first reason is that they're going to come under significant temporal discipline, which may well end up with the sin unto death. And 43, the second is that both believers and unbelievers that act in such a fashion, with no regard for the Lord, of whom the little one is a representative, will find that their eternal niche will also be adversely impacted. Now, there in Mark 9:37. Presuming that this is all still spoken in the same context, then he would still have that little child probably in his arms. And again, he isn't just focusing on little children. The little child comes to be a representative for a broader group, a group of spiritual children. And so our goal is to get them to grow up. Now, Obviously, we want to try to do that in a way that doesn't make them stumble. You might say, well, then, okay, obviously, you should never be harsh with a little child. Wrong. If you said that, you're wrong. If you even thought it, you're wrong. Because the reality is, when Paul talked to the Corinthians, he said, I can't talk to you like grown-ups. I've got to talk to you like babies. Does that sound like it's nice? No, there's a place for telling them, you're acting like children. Grow up and quit acting like a child. So the point is, you have to think about it, pray about it, be in fellowship, and be sensitive at some level to, number one, who you're dealing with, and number two, what is God's deal in this? And try to be sensitive to that. People can say, well, if you tell people hard doctrine and they don't accept it, then you make them stumble. Well, yeah, but then they're stumbling over the doctrine, not over what I did. Then they're rejecting the doctrine. You say, well, maybe you didn't present it right. Well, you can always second guess everything, I presume. But the fact is, are they stumbling over your actions or over the truth? That becomes the fundamental guiding principle. Romans also 14, verses 10 through 13. And this, of course, is the classic passage on the law of love, which essentially, what Paul says here is just an adjunct to what Jesus is teaching. Now, Jesus is teaching it in terms of the severe nature of not being sensitive to this. Where Paul just says, now accept, verse 1, the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You don't want to accept him. And this gets into the whole idea of receiving people or not receiving them. And he says here, you don't want to accept him to sit around and debate doctrine with him. That's not your point. And if he's weak in the faith, then he's going to exhibit it by certain behaviors. Most notably, legalism. That's how he's most notably going to exhibit it, will be through legalistic practices. Because the adjusted believer who's strong in the faith recognizes that there isn't a set of legalistic standards outside of doctrine that I even have to concern myself with. And that I understand the doctrine pretty much addresses every area of life and how I'm to orient and relate to it. So one person has faith that he may eat all things. Well, in that context, he is clearly the strong believer as seen in the statement that follows. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. So he's a vegan. Bleh. Now, and many people today that are vegans, they aren't vegetarians because they have some moral or doctrinal reason for being vegetarians. They're vegetarians because they're idiots. So, if you want to know my view on vegetarianism. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, I won't care. It doesn't matter to me at that level. But I also know the doctrine that God gave us all things to enjoy. And I'm going to eat lobster and steak. Hopefully together. Get a little surf and turf. You hungry yet? Well, I'm going to eat pig. It's a pork fat thing. And, any other thing I decide I want to eat. Because I got the doctrine to know that it's okay to do so. I'm not worried about God or, oh, killing animals is murder. Oh, my God, you're an idiot. Killing animals is not murder. Oh, goodness. You have to have a soul to be murdered. And animals don't have souls. And if they did, think of how God's violated all this. Think of all those millions and millions of sacrifices that have been offered to God over the course of the decades and centuries. Not so much anymore because the temple's no longer there. So the one who eats, i.e. the strong believer, is not to look down with contempt on the one who does not eat. If you want to be a vegetarian, I don't really care. It's not going to affect me one way or the other. And but if you want to make vegetarianism a moral doctrinal issue, yeah, I'm going to fight you on that. I'm going to fight you on that. If you're going to try to enforce it as a doctrinal principle, no, I will stand up against that. But as far as you living your own life, that's part of the live and let live thing. And if you want to be a vegan, that's your business. Again, I don't care. But I am pointing out here that you are weak in the faith if you are a vegetarian. At the bare minimum, you're a weak in the faith, and you could just be an actual idiot. I mean, it's hard to tell. Nobody knows. So that's another reason why you try to avoid the whole judgment thing, because you can't know sometimes. You know, what are they doing and why? Well, who are you to judge the servant of another? Well, and then you also got the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So the vegans that stand around and see, what you get a lot of times is this reverse form of discrimination. The vegans stand around and look down their nose. Ooh, look at those poor meat eaters. Oh, they're wearing leather coats, leather shoes, leather belts. By the way, many of these vegans wear leather stuff too. Where do they think that stuff comes from? There's a special leather fairy that makes it or something. No, it comes from animals. You know? And I have no qualms at all about somebody killing a gator, skinning it, making a nice pair of boots, and then eating the rest of it. And by the way, gators are nasty creatures anyway. You really don't want one in your house. Nobody adopts them for pets. You know? So they get this reverse form of discrimination. Well, verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. Now, here becomes the doctrinal exegetical question you have to answer here. Which one is the strong believer in verse 5? If Paul's following the pattern he established in the previous sequence, then the first one is the strong believer. In other words, if a person decides to observe a holiday, that would be the strong believer because he recognizes holidays aren't anything, one way or the other. But if he wants to celebrate it, he knows he's free to. The weak believer says every day is the same. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. Well, see, the observer and the eater appear to be both the strong believer in context. Or the one strong in the faith. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and give thanks to God. So again, in the end, verse 10 is what we want here. Why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's where it's going to be judged. And again, as long as people are not making a moral, I had a deal where Stuart told me somebody came to his church and said they'd become a vegetarian for doctrinal reasons. I said, that person's an idiot. You didn't become a vegetarian for doctrinal reasons. There's no doctrinal reason to be a vegetarian. Now, if you choose to be a vegetarian, that's fine. Don't try to make a lie out of it and say it's doctrinal. That's just a personal choice. That's all it is. And under your priesthood, I will fight to the death for your right to make your personal choices, no matter how stupid they are. And but don't try to make it, this is a doctrinal thing. It's not doctrinal. And don't make holidays a doctrinal issue. They're not doctrinal. It's not a doctrinal issue. We know what the doctrine is. It's pretty much live and let live and let believers function as they see fit. And don't try to ramrod them into, you know, quote, your way of thinking. So, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow. In verse 12, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And how many times are we reinforced with that in the Scriptures, that the bema seat is you're going to be there alone, you're going to give an account, it's not going to be anybody else, you can't blame anybody, the stumbling blocks will all be gone, you won't be able to blame them. Why didn't you orient to my plan? That's going to be the questions. These are the standards by which they're going to be judged. So therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Here's the upshot of it all. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So by this, Paul pronounced all things clean, but Jesus had already done that, hadn't he? Oh yeah, he did it back in Mark. We saw that. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, if his conscience tells him that this is unclean, well then it's unclean to him. That's all there is to it. And so what we find out here in the law of love, that the overriding consideration is the other person's conscience. And Paul elaborates this in Corinthians. He elaborates on this and says, so what am I, being judged by the other man's conscience? Yes. That's his answer. Yes, you are. While your conscience may tolerate certain things, if you know another believer's conscience bothers him, you don't do it in front of him. You don't bring it up. You know? You have respect for that. And also Revelation 20, verse 12. Well, and that's just okay. That's where they're all judged from the things written in the books. The books constitute the book of deeds, the books of deeds. Those books are plural in verse 12. The book of life, it's a singular book written before the foundation of the world. These books are the books of deeds, and essentially they're records. And we call them books or scrolls, but they're God's divine records of everything that's ever happened. And if it is true that everything that's ever happened is imprinted somewhere on your little gray matter up there, then when all this comes to pass at the Bema Seat, you're going to know, if you're standing there, if God opens up the brain to its full capacity, you're going to know that everything He's judging you for, you actually did. You won't say, oh, I forgot I did that. I think He's going to have all the records there, and everybody's going to have their full memory, and they're going to have to acknowledge His judgment was right. His judgment was absolutely 100% spot on. Well, 44, therefore, while it is certainly bad enough to be negative in general, it is far worse to be the agent, essentially acting for Satan, that drags other more vulnerable believers into rebellion, sin, unbelief, false doctrine, etc. That is not the person you want to be. All right, well, our time is just about up, so we'll stop there and just dive into this verse fresh. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.